Father, we seek to glorify you tonight as we separate ourselves from the things of the world, from the world that we might seek you in your word, and as a result we would be empowered to walk before you, well-pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew writing, really, Kings and Chronicles are really one book. And so, as the people translated from Hebrew to Greek, the Greek was probably 4 to 6 times as many words as the Hebrew was, because we have vowels and they don't vowels and they just have consonants. And so it turned out that because the scroll was so large that they started cutting it up into different sections, so they decided to call it different books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so that it would be easier to manage. But really it's one continuous book with David, actually Saul, and then David, and then Solomon is really this the structure of the book, showing the kings that the people would choose, having refused the theocracy of God and desiring a king like the heathen nations. They then chose, if you remember, Saul, and then David. God chose David, and then God chose David's son Solomon. God seeking a king that would be after God's heart. And it is true that no one really knows how to rule unless they are ruled. And I think that that's what makes a good husband, is a husband who knows how to follow Jesus, is a husband who knows how to lead his wife. Because he's a man who submits to God and understands the reason for submission and therefore being guided and following. And so God wanted a king that would be ruled by God so that God could rule the people through the vessel. And so David now, as we've studied last week, has passed on. And his son Solomon is now picking up the mantle as the king of Israel. We know enough in hindsight about Solomon that he starts out good and ends up very bad. And so we can see, in spite of God's blessings, if we really don't stay in fellowship, if we wander from his laws, ordinances, statutes, that we can really go astray. And so by the grace of God, we pray that we would stay in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not wander away and become shipwrecked concerning the faith, but that we would walk in that path that God, through Christ, has set before us, that we would obey the word. And so if you remember, the end of 1 Chronicles was that David was actually praying a benediction upon his son, that God would bless him and strengthen him, and that God would prosper him in the ways that he would go. And that David prayed for the people, that they would walk before the Lord and would be blessed by God. And so now, as we start chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, we get into the fact that now, in a sense, Solomon is blessed. The people are edified and built up. And then the reign of Solomon now begins. Each one of these kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, reign about 40 years. 120 years of reign of the kings before they really go into exile. And we'll also notice that tonight, as we study this, Solomon begins to build the temple 4 years into his reign, which is equivalent to 480 years since the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. Now, what's important to me about that number is it's 10 years away from the year of Jubilee. Remember, the year of Jubilee is every 490 years, when everything reverts back to the original owner. And so you can deal with some prophetic study in the year of Jubilee, but it's just now 10 years away from that historical event that reoccurs only every 50th year. After the 7 times 7, 490 years, then you find that the year of Jubilee is right then near to that. So that's kind of, you know, a little bit of the setting in that. So let's begin chapter 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. So you have three things there just in verse 1. Number 1, that Solomon was strengthened. Now you remember David, his father, in his benediction to Solomon said to be strong and of good courage. Matter of fact, he said that three times, which drew us back to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, where God, exhorting Joshua to lead the people into the promises of God, said three or four times, be strong and of good courage. In Joshua's case, it was because he was taking people into the promises of God. Here, we're finding that David's son is bringing them in. He is bringing them into the rest that God has since they've entered into the land. Now again, hundreds of years have passed since they've entered in. They've gone through all of their wickedness. God finally has a king after his own heart. And so you'll find during the reign of Solomon, the next 40 years in the history, that Israel comes to their zenith, to their heights of glory under the reign of Solomon. There is no military problems. There is no economical problems. Solomon has all that he could have, all that he could want. God's temple is built, worship is reestablished, and the kingdom, having the people of Israel, children of Israel, coming into that land or that kingdom, is now at rest. And so to enter in, it takes strength and courage, and it also takes strength and courage just to rest in the Lord. As we know, the book of Hebrews says, labor to enter into the rest of God. And so during Solomon's reign, it is a reign of prosperity, of peace, and of rest. So God indeed does strengthen Solomon. Solomon's ready to go. And it is true that God was with him. Now we've learned that God is with us, that God does strengthen us as he has done Solomon, as he did with Joshua. So when we are challenged to enter in to God's movement in our life, then we know that God strengthens us for that moving with his will. God never has us do anything that he doesn't strengthen us to be able to accomplish. With the call comes the enabling, and that God is with him. Now, it would be a terrible thing to think that when you go out into battle, that right in the battle, God would say, I got to go now, and leave. You know, and so Joshua needed to know, as God said, no man shall be able to stand before you, that you will prosper in all that you do, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. And one of the greatest blessings as we walk in faith is that fact, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So wherever we are, in whatever condition we are in, God is with us. And that is the blessing and the strength. And then finally it says, that the Lord was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Now you think of exaltation, obviously it's not talking that Solomon exalted himself, but it is God had found a man that was in the flow of God. That God wanted to bring Israel into its zenith. God wanted to bless David by blessing David's son. God wanted the son of David to be on the throne, that he had promised that David would always have a son on the throne. As his sons would obey, they would be on the throne. And so there is that, in a sense, exaltation. It doesn't mean being lifted up to worship, but it means an exaltation where God is promoting. I think today that we see that maybe in Greg Laurie's life. Definitely we've seen it in Billy Graham's life. Is that God is exalting a man because God has anointed that man, has used that man. And so the sense of exaltation is he has put that man in the front, that people would see the gift and the calling, and that that man could be used as the man for that time. Now, we know Billy Graham's been around for a long, long time, but the hundreds of thousands of people that have been born again through that man's ministry, that man was in the flow of God's will and his heart, and God exalted him and used him and was blessed. So Solomon, I want a good king, God says. He's got a heart We know he's got a heart after God. He asked for wisdom to rule God's people. And so here it is again. And I think, honestly, Greg Laurie doing these Harvest Crusades is just another work where God has said, I have found a man who will humble himself and seek me and be used as a vessel. And so I'll put him before the people and I'll move through him. And it's not exalting the man as much as God exalting his name through a vessel, really. Sometimes we would struggle with the word exaltation because we know God resists the proud. But I don't think the exalting here deals with pride as an issue, but rather a vessel that God can use. Okay. So, three things. He was strengthened, God would not leave him, and he was exalted exceedingly. He prospered. And Solomon spoke to all of Israel, to the captains of thousands, of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So we do find that the center of worship at this time was not Jerusalem. It's going to begin to be Jerusalem soon. And that the tabernacle of meeting was there at Gibeon, which you remember the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, the meeting place where God met man, where they could have fellowship, the brazen altar, the laver of washing and all of the curtains, the holy place, the holiest of holies. But what is missing in Gibeon is the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when Saul lost it in battle, the Philistines took it. Philistines got rid of it. It was at Kirjath Jearim. I said that backwards, but it's close. Yeah, I said it backwards, but we'll just move on from that. And from there, remember, he brought it to Jerusalem in a wrong way, and it never got there. And then later on, he read his Bible, found out God's method of moving it, brought it to Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubims that were up and over it is at Jerusalem in the tent that David made for it. But Solomon, now the new king of Israel, is going to seek the Lord and begin his kingship by sacrificing and making offerings to the Lord. So here again is the secret to the good king. Here it is the secret of good leadership. Here it is the secret of being in tune with God. The first thing they do, I got a fellowship with God. And he goes off to Gibeon, where then he offers for himself 1,000 sacrifices. Now in those days, sacrificing was equivalent to fellowshipping. So today, say I'm going to go seek the Lord, and we may go to the mountains and get alone. We may come to a building where the church is when the people come there seeking the Lord. We don't have that sacrifice, but we do come to the Lord in fellowship today. So Solomon does that while the Ark is in Jerusalem. That says that in Kiriath Jearim is in verse 4, verse 5. Now the bronze altar, which is what you would sacrifice on, right? The brazen altar. It was, I believe, about 3 cubits high and 5 cubits square. And there's some spiritual ramifications for the numbers, but I don't think it's important to get into that. But where they would slay the animals and then take the meats of the animals and place them on the brazen altar as they would offer up sacrifices. So there he went to offer these up. Verse 6, Solomon went up there to the brazen altar, or bronze altar, before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Now, I guess typologically, we should stop long enough to remember that brass or bronze was a metal that depicted judgment all the time. Okay, we know that gold was always symbolic of a kingly metal, that silver was always the metal of redemption. Remember, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was bought, you know, and his blood was then paid, redemption. So silver was always a metal that correlated with redemption. God required the firstborn to be offered to him. So when you had a son, okay, or your firstborn, instead of sacrificing a human to God, you could go take silver and offer the silver in the place of the firstborn, okay? And you take the fact that God offered his firstborn, his only begotten, and was betrayed for silver, you get a whole beautiful picture of redemption in all that story. But here he's dealing with a brazen altar, which was brass. It meant and depicted the judgment, because brass would survive the fire and consume whatever was on it. So he makes these offerings. Now in verse 7, on that night, God appeared to Solomon. You can imagine being out sacrificing for the day, 1,000 offerings, sitting down totally exhausted, but God definitely on your mind. Okay, just think about that. And then God begins to speak to him and appears to Solomon in a vision. Now we've already studied this story twice, actually, so we know what God is saying. Solomon, ask of me what you will. What do you want? And I think the same way that other pastors think, is I just imagine what if God said to me, ask anything, what I would ask him for. Well, I already know what I would. I'd ask him for more wishes. I just keep that dude going, you know. But that just shows my heart and when I'm in the flesh and carnal. But Solomon didn't do that. Solomon had a heart that said, God, you know what I really need? I need wisdom to guide your people. You have shown mercy to my fathers. Now you have called me to do the same, to lead your people following you, and I need wisdom. Now, it is believed that Solomon at this time was 12 to 15 years old. One historian says 12, another historian says about 15. So even if he's 16, just, you know, what a tremendous situation. No wonder he says, I don't know how to go in or go out. He says, I don't know what's going on. And so what I need, God, is wisdom to rule your people. And of course, we know that God said, it says that God was pleased with what he said. And God said, I'll give you that plus everything else you didn't ask for. But I do believe today in our Christian world and the false doctrine that's being spread like a plague, I think a lot of people would be asking for gold and cars and chains and money and security in the bank. And I think the church is really sadly mistaken in that whole attitude that God is a heavenly vending machine. You just pull the thing and out comes whatever you wanted. And I don't see a bleeding Savior as such a thing. See, I see that, you know, that God is looking for men and women that he can manifest himself strong on their behalf, but not a piggy bank from heaven. See? Now, the Bible does say, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? So there is the reality that Solomon asked a really unique thing, and I think it would be an unheard of thing today, almost, in Christianity, that someone would say, I don't want nothing but wisdom to guide your people. But I do believe that God would be the same, and he'd say, you know, I'll give you that, but I'll give you everything else. Now, God's blessing upon Solomon was that he had so much gold and so much stone that so much gold and silver that it was as if they were rocks on the ground in Jerusalem. God prospered him so much, the kingdom, that you could look around Jerusalem and see all the rocks and you would equate them to the equivalent in abundance of silver and gold. If you've ever been to Israel, there's nothing but rocks. So that's quite a statement. I mean, anyone that's been to Israel, Pat, you were there. And you look around and what's there? Rocks. I mean, the joke is that God sent angels throughout the world to spread the rocks out. They all dumped them in Israel and then just went home early. You know, so there's nothing but rocks. And so for the Bible to portray that the wealth of the nation was as common as rocks is phenomenal. But anyway, God did what he said. In verse 8, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over the people like the dust of the earth in multitude. It is true that his dad had just gotten in trouble for numbering the people, so he did want to make sure God knew that he knew that there was just a lot of people that he was to rule over. He didn't want to say, and according to the census, you know, his dad had just gotten out of hot water over that one, so he decided just to do it right and say, oh God, there's so many people. You have blessed the nation. Okay, I don't know if that's exactly true, but I think there's some humor in that reality. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I might go out and come in before this people, for you for who can judge this people, this great people of yours? See? So he knew that he needed divine wisdom, power, and anointing. One of the greatest tragedies there is for a Christian to be presumptuous and believe that he is so anointed and so experienced that he can put it in neutral and cruise on his experience. It is a real devastation for anyone to think that, well, I've known God long enough, and I know the Word, and I've been around a long time, so I just know what to do because I'm so experienced. There's a few of those running around. And yet, what's very interesting to me, to be very honest with you from my heart, this is what I've learned. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. Every time I study the Bible and I get fresh revelation, not new because there's, you know, it's already been revealed, but just fresh. I read some commentator that wrote in the 1400s or the 1200s, and he already knew that. And it just shows me that the Bible is such a living, God-communicated document that you can spend a lifetime and barely touch the surface. And I get really afraid to say, this is an absolute, because I don't know absolutely everything. And it's a reality. The more I learn, the more I know I don't know. So it's a deadly, deadly position to think that you have arrived and it will destroy you. Pride is what the devil did, and it is a snare, and it will cause you to fall. But Solomon saw that real wisdom was to need God, and all of us need to walk in that wisdom. If we're going to do anything right, it's because God will guide us. God will inspire us. God will direct us. Verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches, wealth, honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place there at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamore which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them to the Kiva at the current price, bought them. And they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported to them all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of Syria. Now, what's interesting is right up front, God's very honest about this new king, because what we just read was three distinct disobediences of Solomon according to God's word. In the book of Deuteronomy, God foretold, he spoke prophetically, that when the children of Israel would come into the land, they would reject God as the ruler and they would demand a king to rule over them. And they said, and God said, when you do that, know this, that your king should not gather horses together, multiply them, should not multiply wives to himself, nor should he accumulate wealth, gold. Now we know before Solomon's 40-year reign is over, he has the equivalent of 1,000 wives. I would say he was disobedient. He had gold and silver as common as rocks. And he accumulated a lot of that to himself. The prosperity wasn't bad. It was the possessing what God had blessed him with that became bad. And a horse and a chariot at that time was equivalent to a tank. And so he multiplied his military power. And if you boil those things down, the sin of those things is Solomon became a man riddled with pleasure, 1,000 wives. He was a man that possessed wealth, which is equivalent to power. And he had the horses, so he had his possessions. Passions, possessions, and powers. Now in Deuteronomy it says, don't do that, don't multiply wives unto yourself, lest they turn your heart away. There was the warning of God to the king that they would choose, that if he was to multiply wives, it would have this effect, it would turn his heart away from God. And actually what it did is it turned his heart away from Jehovah towards the gods of the women who he married, and he began to serve their gods out of wantonness to please those that he was receiving pleasure from, and he became an ancient abortionist, where he would take the babies of the people who worshiped the god of fertility, and he would burn them alive outside of Jerusalem in a place called Gehenna. That's the folly of disobedience. Instead of a king of God's choice, that you would be a child destroyer, a child murderer, just to please the people that had drawn you away from God into paganism. Now also, what we want to catch from this thing is the same temptations that the devil put upon Jesus in the wilderness, remember that? Are the same things. Make the rocks into bread. Take your life into your own hands. Provide for yourself provision. Throw yourself off the tabernacle. Let people see you. Power. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the glories of the kingdoms of the world. Position. It's the same thing that fell Solomon. It's the same thing that God warned the people to keep their kings from. And it continues to be a problem for any one of us. You see, there's nothing wrong with having something as long as what you have doesn't have you. It's okay to possess something as long as it doesn't possess you. And down the same line with all the same temptations is Solomon fell, Jesus didn't. He perfectly obeyed God from the intent of his heart. And now each one of us are exposed to those same pitfalls. How many pastors do you know have fallen from their position over passion lately? How many of you have seen pastors fall because of money? How many of you seen fall because of power? It'll destroy you. It took God's king Solomon and wiped him out. It'll take you and wipe you out. The devil loves to knock out pastors, because when he gets the pastors, he usually gets the people. And that's why I always tell you, don't you dare follow me. Because the enemy may get me someday, and if he does, you'll turn away from me. Don't follow me. Follow Jesus. Okay? Chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now what you need to catch there is really good is he wasn't trying to build a house for God as if he could squeeze God into this house. He was trying to build a house for God's name, a place of representing, a place of worshiping God through his name. See? So Solomon knew that the heavens couldn't contain God. He just wanted to build a house, say this is the house of God's worship, and then go there and offer sacrifices. Okay, and then a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to carry stones in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. You ever wonder how they did this stuff? I mean, these guys were builders. They had a lot of people on the job. If you think about how the pyramids and so forth in Egypt were built, us Jacob's sons, they were the slaves in Egypt. It was their blood that was part of the mortar in those pyramids. Slave labor is how they built that stuff. Okay. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, "As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel." Remember what the burnt offering was? They did one morning and evening. Do you remember? The burnt offering was an offering that is consecration. In other words, they would take this piece of meat and they would place it on that brass altar with the fire burning from underneath, and they would leave it on. They would never take it off. They'd leave it on until it was totally consumed into nothing but ashes that would fall through the mesh grill and then become part of all the ashes from these offerings. Now, that burnt offering was an offering of consecration. People would come and freely offer this offering to the Lord, and it was symbolic of saying, "God, I want my life consumed by you. Take it and do with it what you will. I am dead to myself. I am dead to my goals, my desires. I just want you to consume my life in your use." Romans chapter 12, verse 1 deals with that in our life today. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the good and acceptable will of God." That's the offering of consecration, only we're a living sacrifice. We're not burnt to an ash. We're consumed by the love of God and our vessels of his grace to reach out. Living sacrifices now, praising with the fruit of our lips, sacrificing unto God. And yet God still calls us to bring that wood to the altar, so to speak. Bring your life and be consumed for God. And I think honestly, if we think about it, isn't that one of the traits, or isn't that what a disciple means, or isn't that what a disciple is all about? What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who has denied themselves. Remember, Jesus said that. If any man follow me, let him, one, deny himself, two, pick up the cross, die to himself daily, and follow me. A disciple, by definition, is a living burnt offering. Dead, self-denying, having died to himself, living only for Christ. That's what Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." To live for me is Christ. So, Solomon wanted to have this place of God's name that they might offer themselves morning and evening as sacrifices unto God. Consecration. Verse 5, "And the temple which I will be, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all of the gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifices before him?" He says, you know, God can't be housed. And who am I that would even think to house God? I just want to do this because our God is above all gods. He's great. And we just want to offer and worship. We want to come to him and have fellowship. You know. Now, if you look back into church history, you'll find that in the old days, the church buildings were these great edifices. They were gigantic buildings with huge arches and gigantic 40, 50-foot ceilings where you would walk in and just immediately you'd be shrunk down to a nothingness, but the glory and the majesty of the building would just overwhelm you. See, these people and the artistry that they had in their heart was to magnify God and speak of His majestic... the heavens can't contain Him kind of a feeling in these buildings. And when you sang, it would reverberate, just continually go on and on and on. Because these artists had in mind that God is great and awesome and majestic. And they built buildings like that. Well, today if you build a big glass one, everyone laughs at you. Well, that's the difference between an artist of those days and these days. And there is this cry by people saying, well, because there's so many people in need and help and food banks and clothing and stuff, we don't dare spend a lot of money on a building for God. Why do they think that way? Is it because God can't afford a big building and feed the people at the same time? My wife is always picking on me. You can't buy that. Why? Because you're already buying another thing. Can't I buy two things at once? I mean, think about it. If God calls you to do two things at once, won't He provide for both things? And so, can't the church, and we haven't done anything, but can't the church build beautiful, awesome, majestic buildings to say, you know, we want to worship God in this thing? This is tremendous. I mean, they build their own houses that way. Why not the church? And still feed the poor? Some thinking in that, I think. See? And so Solomon's building ended up costing several billion dollars in his day's money. And God didn't say, Solomon, cut the budget. And it was just a place to say, we're going to worship God there. We're going to burn animals there. We want to have fellowship with Jehovah. And God didn't complain. Think, it's just, we need to get a little broader perspective sometimes. Therefore, he's talking to Hiram, remember? Therefore, send me an ounce, at once an ounce. I'm still thinking of the gold. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze, iron, purple, crimson, blue, who has skill to engrave with skillful men who are with me here in Judah, or Judea, and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar, cypress, algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with yours, to prepare timber for me in the abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of... And he goes on to this tremendous salary that he would give them liberally. Okay, verse 11. Then Hiram the king of Tyre answers in writing, which he sent to Solomon. Now, you know, you may not be really that concerned about these letters that they're writing back and forth, but... You'll once again see that God's hand is in this because there's a flow going on, that there's this incredible agreement, and it works. You know, they've talked about several hundred thousand men getting involved in this project, and it's going along, at least the way the Bible is portraying it in history, that it just worked. Now, you got to understand that God's hand's on that. You know, I can't even work in my yard without making a mess, let alone building the temple. So this thing is under the hand and the guidance of God. So he writes back and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent skillful men endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman, is a son of a woman of the daughters of Dan." So she was a Jewish woman married to a man from Tyre. And this man that he was sending is skilled in all of the attributes that Solomon needed and wanted, that he could engrave, that he could be involved in the stitching and the woodwork and the jewelry work. Verse 15, now therefore, basically it says, what you want to pay us is great, it's wonderful, send it, I'll send you the stuff. And so they shipped this wood, floated it down the Mediterranean, about anywhere from 50 to 70 mile, floating down. And then they carried it from Jaffa over to Jerusalem, which is about 17, 20 miles there. And so you can imagine the massive amount of labor, but the massive amount of people. Then Solomon numbered all of the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census, which David his father had numbered them, and were found to be 153,600. He made 73,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to make the people. And that's why I related a while ago with you that Solomon was very careful about dealing with numbering people. He ends up numbering the aliens, the foreigners, but he doesn't number Israel. He knows that that's a no-no and leave it alone. But he did then go on and number the people that was actually aliens. Chapter 3. We'll probably only do just chapter 3, so relax. Okay? Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign, which again, as I shared with you, the 480th year since they had left Egypt. Mount Moriah is quite a place. I think the first mention of Mount Moriah in reality was Abraham, where Abraham was called of God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And they journeyed for 3 days from where Abraham lived and went to a mount. And there, as Abraham began to sacrifice his son to God, you remember Isaac said, well, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham had this information that actually Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. Abraham was determined to obey God and to kill his son in obedience to God. And later on in the Bible, we learned that Abraham was a man of faith. I spoke to the men Saturday about walking in faith and what it really means, and how in many ways we don't walk in faith anymore. We walk in what we say is faith, and we're willing to step out in faith as long as we can touch the bottom of the pool, or we have reserve money in the bank. We're really willing to walk in faith until we learn that in reality we're not stepping out beyond our capabilities many times. We just feel that we are. But Abraham was a true man of faith. The Bible has chapter after chapter about Abraham actually being the father of faith. And so for 3 days and three nights, Abraham journeyed. And as he journeyed, he believed wholeheartedly that his only son was going to be a dead man. And he considered Isaac as dead. And yet then he considered the promises of God, that God said through Abraham and the seed of Isaac that God would prosper Abraham and he would have more children than could be numbered, more than the sands of the seas, more than the stars of heaven. God would bless Abraham, and through him many nations would be created. And yet here Abraham is journeying, knowing that he's going to kill his son. And yet how then could God honor his word if his son is dead? Abraham was the first man by faith to ever believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really. Because Abraham believed even if God had to raise his son from the dead, then God would do that to honor his word. And so Abraham honestly believed in the resurrection of the dead. If he was going to kill his son, then God would have to raise him from the dead to honor his word. And Abraham believed two things: that God always honors his word, and God is capable of doing anything to keep his word. So Abraham moved with full intent of killing his son, knowing all the time that God would have to do something miraculous to bring about the birth of many nations from the son that he was ready to kill. And so as they journeyed, they ended up on what we now know to be Mount Moriah. And as he began to send the knife down upon his son to kill him, the angel said, "Send not the knife." And he was stopped. And then God spoke to him and said, "I will provide myself a sacrifice." And depending on how you phrase that, you really can, without mutilating it, say, God said, "I will be the sacrifice that I will provide for myself." Thousands of years later, there is a man, the man Christ Jesus, hanging on a cross, which is God's provision for sinful man on Mount Moriah, Golgotha. Now, in between those events, David had sinned by numbering the children of Israel. And as he made intercession to God and said, "God, you know, these are innocent people. 70,000 men had died as a consequence of David's sin." And he prayed and said, "God, you know, why them? I'm the one that did it." And David saw the angel of the Lord over Jerusalem continuing on in this plague, destroying people. And he went to the threshing floor there, bought the ox, bought the wood, bought the place, bought the grounds around, bought it with silver, bought it with gold. And there he cut up the oxen. He offered a sacrifice by burning up the yokes, consuming the beef there. And as he did, the plague stopped, and God spoke to him, and he realized that that was the very place that the temple of God was to be built. That was the place of worship. For God had said, "Wherever I accept the offering is where I want my offerings given." Do you remember that? He says, "Don't go around in the land just offering sacrifices anywhere. Offer them only where I show you." Now, how did God confirm the offering to be acceptable? He sent the fire, didn't it? God always lit the fire for the sacrifice when it was accepted. Every time they would bring up, actually, what I mean by that is that when the tabernacle moved in the wilderness and they reassembled it and they would start the sacrifice, they would bring the ashes and put them under the brazen altar, and there began a sacrifice. And the way they knew that it was the right place, confirming what they were doing, was that God would light the new fire. And so when David offered this oxen upon this threshing floor, as he began to offer it, God lit the fire, and he knew right away, this is the house of God where we called to offer sacrifices in his name. Abraham was there, offering Isaac, believing in the resurrection. David was there, believing that it was the temple, the place of the temple of God, where God would receive offerings from man. Jesus Christ later offered himself as that sacrifice, be in the provision of God for sinful man. And now the temple is no longer there. But where's the place of worship? Where was the last time God lit the fire? Jesus on the pole. God consumed him. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was the last fire God lit to judge sin. And Jesus was the altar, he was the offering, and he was the place by which the offering could be offered. He is our propitiation. If you read, study that word, that's what it means. Everything that I've just been telling you is the propitiation of God for sin. Mount Moriah is a heavy-duty place. Heavy-duty place. So Solomon built there, Mount Moriah. Verse 3 now. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubit according to the former measure. A cubit is anywhere between 18 and, I think, 22 or 24 inches, somewhere in between 18 and 22 inches. And so it was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide. The vestibule that was in the front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120 cubits. What it turns out to be is double the size of the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle was 15 feet by 45 foot. And now the tabernacle, the temple, is going to be 30 feet by 90 foot. And instead of 60 foot high, it's 120 foot high. So it's literally double the height of the tabernacle. And we go on here, and let's see. So there was a room in the front that was 20 foot by 120 so. Verse 5, the larger room was paneled with cypress, overlaid with fine gold, carved palm trees, chain work on it. He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. Gold was upon the pavilion. He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorpost, its walls, the doors with gold. He carved cherubim on the walls. That's cherubim is plural for cherub or angel. He made the most holy place, its length with according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. And width 20 cubits, he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. And I believe a talent is about, it's less than 70 pounds, more than 65. So it's about 67 point something pounds. So there's a lot of gold. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubs, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherub were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but the cherubs were facing inward towards each other. The Ark of the Covenant eventually will be in between them with the mercy seat. And as they faced in, their wings, some of the wings, multiple wings, would reach back and touch the walls. And the other wings would reach up and create an arch over this. And then in this archway was the mercy seat. And under that was the Ark of the Covenant that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the Ten Commandments. And we sing a song that we would worship him who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. And that's right in that place where the wings of the cherubim are up and over. God is dwelling upon what? Mercy seat. That's what we talked about this morning, isn't it? Part of it is that God has so loved us that he has shown us mercy. And when we seek to fellowship with him, literally in the tabernacle of heaven, he dwells between the wings of the cherubim. He dwells on his mercy seat. The book of Hebrews speaks about that, doesn't it? Let us come boldly, having our hearts purged with the blood, conscience sprinkled by the blood, that we can come before God boldly, before his throne of grace, to receive mercy in time of need and help, or time of help and need. Okay, so that's what he's going on here. They're building this thing, 20 cubits. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet. They faced inward. He made a veil of blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, woven cherubims in it. So they embroidered these same figures into this woven cloth that was made out of the crimson and the blue and the purples and stuff. Now, what's interesting, it is believed that this thing, this curtain here, was so thick with the embroidery and all the gold. It had gold thread in it. Was made out of blue, purple, and crimson. Red, the blood, and heaven, the blue, and the crimson, the purple. And then gold thread with silver threading in it. They believed that it was so thick that it was 18 inches thick, this curtain. Now, if you think about that, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, that veil, not necessarily that specific veil, but that 18-inch veil ripped. Can you imagine a human trying to rip an 18-inch thick piece of anything, let alone woven cloth with each thread binding together and giving strength the more you'd pull? And that veil was always representing the separation that there was or is between God and man. When you went into the holiest of holies, there was that veil. You could go into the holy place, the priest could, but only one priest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, after many sacrifices, could go beyond that veil, and only with blood, having offered for the sins of the people and the sins of himself, would go in. And it was such a precarious thing that he was doing it. God is so holy that he will consume any wrong. that they literally tied a rope around the guy's leg in case he blew it while he was in there. They could drag him out dead. That's how tense it was to think about fellowshipping with God in your own righteousness or do anything out of order before God, even though God was dwelling between the wings of the cherubim on his mercy seat. You'll find this truth, that there is only mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as this man went in to offer, no one could even go in there but one man out of the nation once a year. After sacrificing for all of the people and himself, he would enter in. Now when Jesus Christ died, God cut or rent that veil from top to bottom, showing that through the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, man was no longer separated from God, but that God removed the barrier that man might go boldly to that throne of grace to receive help by the blood of the Lamb. Now that's why you're supposed to be able to go boldly. It is God that said, no more separation. I sent my Son. I love you. He died. You receive me. Come in and let's have fellowship. So never be afraid to go before your Heavenly Father. Don't ever feel unworthy. In this sense, we are unworthy, but Christ has made us worthy in himself. So we can come by virtue of Christ into that throne of grace and receive it. God rent that same veil. Not specifically the veil, but that same barrier was broken by God. Man didn't climb in. God opened it up. Okay? Verse 15, also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, which is quite high, and the capital, or the piece upon the pillar, top of each was 5 cubits, which is, again, quite round. I mean, you're talking massive pillars and massive top pieces on these pillars. And they were made out of brass. They still really haven't figured out how they could mold such a thing. Considering their mentality of metallurgy back in those days, they still just go, how do they do that kind of thing? And yet they did it because they were anointed by God, if they would ever think of that. And then there were wreaths of chain work, as in the manner of the inner sanctuary, put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. So there was, between the pillars, these capitals, there was wreaths of chain work, big round links together, and then drooped apart. And then on that were these pomegranate-looking ornaments, see. And verse 17, they set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of the one on the right Jokchin, and the name on the left was Boaz. And there's a few discrepancies on what it means, but one means God establishes, and the other one means in his strength. So you can put those together. God establishes in the strength of God. So pillars before the house of the Lord, entering in. God is the one who establishes you. God is the one who strengthens you. Let's stand and worship the Lord.